Well, this is our third and final week looking at the life of Joseph. And I personally am sad to say goodbye to Joseph, but I encourage you. I hope this has given you a greater desire to study this on your own. And as we continue this series of studying different prominent characters in the Bible, that you will this will help build a foundation for those other teachings, and even more importantly, that the truths that we're learning, the timeless principles from God's word, that you are applying those to your life, and I am as well, and that will bear lasting fruit in each of our lives. But before we go any further, let me open up our time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of a new day of life. Lord, we thank you for the rain that you send, the sun that you send. Lord, thank you for how you care for all that you have made, Lord, and especially for us as your children. Lord, thank you for the life of Joseph and just all the things that we learn through his life and your dealings with him, Lord. We thank you for preserving this record for us, for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our comfort, for our blessing, Lord, and all for your glory as we see what you have done and what you continue to do, Lord. We commit this time to you. We pray that you would be glorified and honored, lifted up and exalted, that Christ would be glorified. And just thank you for each of these individuals that you brought out this morning, and just ask for your blessing on each and every one of them as your word is taught. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just to give you a brief review from what we covered last week, I sought to give an overview of Genesis chapters 39 to 47. Under the main headings of Joseph as a slave in Egypt. That was the first part of chapter 39. And then we saw Joseph as a prisoner in Egypt, and that was the rest of 39 and through chapter 40. And then last of all, we saw Joseph as a ruler in Egypt in chapters 41 to 47. And as I mentioned this morning, we're concluding our study of the life of Joseph. And in this final look at Joseph's life, I would like us to observe that Joseph's life was a profoundly God-centered life. And that's the title of the lesson for today, Joseph's God-centered perspective. And I want us to consider how this impacted his perspective on his life, on his relationships, and even on his own death. We will consider this defining characteristic of Joseph's life by answering these three questions. First, how did Joseph's God-centeredness impact his perspective on life? Secondly, how did Joseph's God-centeredness impact his perspective on his relationship with his brothers? And third and finally, how did Joseph's God-centered perspective impact his perspective on death? So that's an outline of what we'll be covering this morning. So first of all, we want to see, how did Joseph's God-centeredness impact his perspective on life? And the example that we'll look at is in Genesis chapter, starts in Genesis 41, actually. So if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 41, verse 50. But as we've already noted, Joseph was quick to acknowledge that God was the giver of every good gift. We've already observed in our previous lessons that Joseph was faithful to acknowledge God and to give him the credit, to give him the glory in a variety of situations, from everything from Potiphar's wife and her temptation to him, to the prisoners, to Pharaoh himself. Joseph was quick to acknowledge God, give God the glory. And we're going to see this perspective as it relates to his two sons that were born to him in Egypt. I'm just going to read Genesis 41, 50 to 52. We didn't really address this last time, but it says this: before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I think we have Ephraim in here, I believe. So Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were born before the year of the famine came, we're told there in verse 50. So they were born sometime during this 7 years of abundance. Remember the dream? It's going to be 7 years of abundance, 7 years of famine. So this, their birth took place before the year of famine came. And his Egyptian wife, Aseneth, bore them to him. Interesting to note, as far as I recall from my studies, there's no record that Joseph had more than one wife. So that's interesting to note, because his forefathers did have wives and concubines and such. So that's interesting to note. For his firstborn son, Manasseh, we're told there, see, he names him, and this name, as often is the case in the scriptures, has a meaning. Do you see there it says in verse 51, for God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Do you see again that God-centered perspective, right? Son is born. What does he do? He names his son something meaningful about what God had done in Joseph's life. And the name Manasseh, there's an interesting note in the ESV, if you have that, if you look in the footnote there, it says that Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew for making to forget. You see that? God has made me forget. I'm going to name him Manasseh because God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. And second, his second son, Ephraim, he says this, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for, again, that's the reason why he named him Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And again, the ESV has the footnote that Ephraim sounds like the Hebrew for making fruitful. So that's why Joseph named this son, his second son, Ephraim. So God has made me forget all my hardship, all my father's house, Manasseh, second son, Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. In Genesis chapter 48, verses 8 through 9, when Jacob meets Joseph's sons, when Jacob meets his two sons, Jacob asks, who are these? Joseph said to his father, listen to this, these are my sons whom God has given me here, whom God has given me here. He recognized God as the giver of life. He recognized God as the giver of every good gift. Makes me think of Psalm 127:3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. So as we can see, again, from this brief look at the birth of Joseph's two sons and them meeting their grandfather, Jacob, Joseph was dominated by this God-centered view of there was no luck, there was no coincidence. It was what God was doing, what God had given. And I wanted to cover a brief, in when we come to chapter 49, we're obviously getting close to the end of Genesis because Genesis 50 is the last chapter. But there's this important chapter that I just wanted to give you a real brief summary of, because we don't have time to get into the details. But in Genesis chapter 49, this is the blessing of the sons of Jacob. And Genesis 49, verses 1 to 2, listen to what it says there. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Verse 2, assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Again, reminder there of that Jacob's name had been changed to Israel by God, but there was still kind of this back and forth between his names, Jacob and Israel, obviously referring to the same individual. And then he goes on and through the much of the rest of this chapter to give a blessing, which, as he indicated, was really a prophecy. This was not just a well-wishing on them. This is what was going to happen. He said, let me tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. So this was a prophecy what was going to happen. And really beyond just the individual sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? These blessings, prophecies are related to each of these men, but they are ultimately related again to the 12 tribes that will come from each of them. And just to give you a real quick overview, the firstborn son is addressed by Reuben, or addressed to Reuben, the firstborn, in verses 3-4. You might struggle to see that how that would be considered a blessing, but the Bible defines this in summary as a blessing, because it's not the blessing that you would typically think of. You might think more in terms of a curse, basically, and it's interesting to note how these are related to the character and the actions of these different sons, with one seemingly glaring exception. So Reuben is verse 3-4. He addresses Simeon and Levi together in verses 5-7. Then Judah, we come to Judah, and this is a very interesting and surprising, because, as I mentioned, with, you know, you read Reuben, you read Simeon, Levi, you think back to what these men did and what we see of them, and it's like, okay, that's rough, but that makes sense with, you know, what we see of these men's actions and how they live. But Judah's kind of surprising, and it arrests you, because there's all kinds of, first of all, there's a lengthy section here on Judah in verses 8-12. And secondly, this contains pretty clear statements, positive statements about who the tribe of Judah would be. And as I already mentioned, you know, you look at a chapter like 38 and you see Judah and Tamar and that whole situation, like, whoa, this guy was not a Joseph. He's actually stands in stark contrast before we see Joseph's, you know, life of purity and his faithfulness to God. But we do see that this demonstrates God's grace and his purposes. And we know that ultimately Jesus, the Messiah, would come from this tribe, from the tribe of Judah. And so this tribe is very important in God's plans and purposes. However, just as a side note, we do see indications that Judah was also growing, that Judah was changing, that there was a spiritual maturing, a changing of character that was happening. And just to point out one section, chapter 44, verses 16-34, we see there Judah's offers actually to be held in prison, seemingly indefinitely, in place of his brother Benjamin. And it seems out of concern for his father. And so there definitely seems to be a changing and a growth. You know, we don't get to see that fully fleshed out, but I'd imagine here that there was a continual growth in the life of Judah, although we can't say that for certain. One other reference to Judah that I wanted to point out to you, which is important, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, skipping all the way to the end of the Bible, Jesus is referred to as what? The Lion of the tribe of what? Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here in Genesis chapter 49, verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. And then he stooped down, he crouched as a lioness who dares rouse him. Interesting, right? So can't say more than that. But then he addresses Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph. You can see he's going in birth order, it appears here. And then Joseph has a very lengthy section, which we don't have time to go into, but I encourage you to look at that. Lots and lots of blessings related to Joseph and to his tribe. And then I want to pick it up here in verse 28. It's a little bit of a longer section, but I think it's important to give us the context for what we're going to be looking at in the rest of our lesson here. So Genesis chapter 49, verse 28, and we're going to read all the way to Genesis chapter 50, verse 14. So it says this: all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them. Notice this, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Chapter 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father, then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was called Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded them. His sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So Jacob has now died. He's been buried in the place where his father had been buried along with their wives. And Joseph has now returned to Egypt along with his brothers and the rest of the caravan that accompanied him to bury his father, Jacob. And this leads us to our second point. We're going to spend a little while on this second point. And this answers the question, how did Joseph's God-centeredness impact his perspective on his relationship with his brothers? So what effect, what impact did Joseph's God-centeredness, this dominant characteristic of his life, how did that affect his relationship with his brothers? And we're going to read verses 15 down to 21, and then we'll come back and look at it more carefully. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So we see here first in verse 15, Joseph's brothers' fearful response to Joseph after their father's death. And just a couple of things to note here. Joseph would have been 56 years old at this point, which means that he had been the ruler over Egypt now for 26 years. So he's well established in his role. And this means that it has been about 39 years. Did you hear that? 39 years since his brother sold him into slavery. 39 years. Think about where you were 39 years ago. I know for many of you, that was before you were born. But that's a long time, right? 39 years is a long time. But their guilty consciences were what? They were still afflicting them. They were still weighed down and burdened by their guilt. And even though Joseph had already forgiven them and shown them really abundant mercy and demonstrations of his forgiveness in chapter 45, but his brothers obviously didn't believe that Joseph had truly and finally forgiven them. And this is a sobering reminder that guilty consciences are a stubborn thing. They're a very stubborn thing. It's only ultimately the grace of God and the forgiveness that we have through Christ which can cleanse our consciences. Listen to what they say. It may be, so they saw their fathers dead, and they say, it might be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Notice that the word evil is used three times in verses 15 to 19. And Joseph's brothers beg him for mercy and for forgiveness. And they say, your father gave this command before he died. Now, some people assume automatically that they were lying. We can't say. We don't know for sure. Jacob might have said that, but ultimately we're not told. If Jacob did tell him again, we're not told, so don't want to make too much out of that because we just don't know. But listen to the content of their initial message. Two times they say, please forgive. Please forgive. They mention transgression two times. They mention the word sin one time, and they refer to themselves as the servants of the God of your father. And then they come, so there's this initial message that's sent first, and then they come in person. And amazingly, we see Joseph's dream going way back there to Genesis 37 fulfilled again. Notice, his brothers also came and fell down before him. Shows the extent of their fear, right? And their recognition that they are literally at the mercy again of their brother. And they say, behold, we are your servants. And there is a sadness in this. They didn't seem to really understand true forgiveness and genuine grace. And I just want you to think for a moment. Is this how you approach your relationship with God? Do you think, yeah, God, you really haven't truly forgiven me? Do you believe that he really, truly has forgiven you? That he's put your sins as far as the east is from the west, that you are no longer guilty, that you are perfectly righteous in his sight because of Christ, because you are in Christ. Well, back to, we see Joseph's initial response to their message. Look there in verse 17. We're not told initially what he says. We're told what he does. And a lot is shown by what makes a person weep. We're told, the end of verse 17, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, again, we're not told specifically why he wept, but no doubt it's closely related to what he talks about in the next verses there in verse 19 and following. But this was by no means the first time that we have seen Joseph weep. In fact, Joseph's weeping is featured prominently throughout this narrative. Listen to these verses and jot them down if you would like to, but just let the weight of the character of Joseph, the kind of person he was, let it sink in as I read these to you. I'm going to cover these quickly. Genesis 42:24, this is his initial, when he first meets his brothers again, when they come down from the famine. And he recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Then Genesis 42:24. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. Genesis 43:30. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. This is related to Benjamin. And he sought a place to weep. and he entered his chamber and he wept there. Genesis 45, 2, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. This was when he reveals himself to his brothers. Genesis 45, 14, then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Genesis 45, 15, again, still with his brothers. Think about what these brothers had done to him. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Genesis 46, 29, then Joseph prepared his chariot. This is when he's going to see his father after all these years. He's going to meet his father. He went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck, on the neck of his father, Jacob, and he wept on his neck a good while. Genesis chapter 50, verse 1 that we just read, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him after he died. Genesis 50, verse 10, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he, that's speaking of Joseph, made a mourning for his father 7 days. On top of all the other weeping and mourning. And you see, this is the point I'm trying to get across. Joseph was not, let me say this, against all odds, Joseph was not a bitter, hard-hearted man. This is truly amazing when you think about all that he had suffered. But Joseph, you see, had a compassionate and tender heart. And his ability to weep demonstrated how God had powerfully preserved him from bitterness, unforgiveness, and from being a cynical and hard-hearted man. Brothers and sisters, let us beware of an unforgiving heart. Let us beware of bitterness. Listen to Colossians 3, 12 through 13, which we should all know well after Pastor Dave preaching through this section. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, Colossians 3, 12 to 13, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, listen to this, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Listen to Luke 6, 35. This is Jesus speaking. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And listen to this. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Isn't that what we see in Joseph? Being kind to his evil brothers? Loving those who treated him like an enemy? He's imitating his heavenly Father. God's character has not changed. There's not a different God in the Old Testament from the New Testament. He's the same God. And let me just say a little note here on the side that we can't let the world hijack the word kindness. Don't let the world hijack the word kindness and redefine it. God is kind, and we are called to imitate his kindness. Kindness is not a bad word. Just like rainbows are not bad things. You get my point? Don't let the world steal biblical terms. We need to hold fast to them. It is a holy kindness, but it is still kindness, and we must not be overcome by evil. We need to overcome evil with good, Romans 12, 21. But back to Joseph. How could this be? How could Joseph cultivate a kind and forgiving heart after all that he had been through, after the cruel, brutal treatment of his brothers, throwing him in a pit, ready to murder him, selling him as a slave, the false accusations from Potiphar's wife, being forgotten and left to rot in a prison by an ungrateful cupbearer, I believe that verses 19 to 20 give us the answer. For in these verses, we are given a summary statement of Joseph's God-centered theology. Joseph's God-centered theology. Listen to what Joseph actually says in verse 19. So again, verse 18, his brothers also came, fell down before him, said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, listen to what Joseph said, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" Do not fear. He reassures them. Let's pause here for a moment. This is a profound statement. This is a true statement. This is a humble statement. We can easily overlook it, but what he says is, "For am I in the place of God?" Joseph knew his place. Joseph knew God's place. Joseph knew that God's place was not his place. And this truth, don't miss this, had a freeing effect on Joseph's life. He was a large-hearted man. This perspective guarded Joseph from bitterness, and it prevented him from taking revenge for himself. "As for you, you meant evil against me," okay? "You meant evil." Don't miss this. Joseph is not downplaying the sinfulness of their actions. He's not rewriting history and pretending that his brothers had good intentions. "Oh, they were just trying to work along with God's providence. They were just, you know, Joseph, we just wanted you to get down to Egypt so, you know, you could become the ruler. Like that was what we were trying to do." No, they were not. They committed evil actions against their own flesh and blood, their brother Joseph. They didn't listen to his cries for mercy. They were merciless. And these evil actions were motivated by evil intentions. They meant evil against Joseph. They were seeking to harm him, and they were seeking to prevent any chance of that dream being fulfilled. Remember when they see him? "Look at this dreamer. Let's kill him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Remember? That's what they said. But notice in the middle there, verse 20, one of our favorite phrases in Scripture, right? "But God." "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God." Let those two words encourage you this morning. Regardless of what others have tried to do to you, what they've done to you, what they're trying to do presently to you, but God. Remember Ephesians 2:1? "You were dead in trespasses and sins," but what? "But God, being rich in mercy," Ephesians 2:4. "But God meant it for good." God meant what for good? What is Joseph referring to here? Amazingly, he's referring to the evil intentions and actions of his brothers. God was working and overruling what they were seeking to accomplish. They were motivated by hatred, by jealousy. But God used their evil actions to accomplish his good plans and purposes, to accomplish his purposeful sovereignty. His providence was at work. And what is this good? What is the good that Joseph's referring to? Joseph had it pretty nice now, right? He rule over Egypt, right? He's powerful. He's wealthy. He's got it made, you could say, right? But that's not what Joseph is talking about. Look what he says. "God meant it for good." What is the good, Joseph? "To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Many people. Again, it was not ultimately about Joseph. That's what Joseph understood. That's what you and I need to understand. Our life is not ultimately about us and our comfort and our ease, our position, our power, our prominence. It's about God and what God wants to do through us. It's about his plan. It's about his story. It's about his purposes. And he says, "So do not fear." So do not fear. He says that again. This is the second time he's told them, reassuring them. Listen to what he says. "I will provide for you and your little ones." What? This is grace. And then, "Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And this is just grace upon grace. Joseph here is reflecting the beautiful character of God, whom he loved, and the God whom he served. And in this intimate scene with Joseph and his brothers, we are given a picture of Yahweh's forgiveness and kindness and grace. Joseph is being an imitator of God. Remember Ephesians 5:1? And he is acting like a son of the Most High, being kind to evil men, Luke 6:35. And we are also given an example in Joseph of how we are called to respond to our enemies and to those who harm us and hurt us or attempt to do so. Listen to Romans 12:19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, Paul writes to us as Christians, but leave it to the wrath of God. It reminds me of Joseph's question, am I in the place of God? See, Joseph got it. Paul goes on to say, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Good. Joseph is a powerful example of this. And this brings us to our final point, is how did Joseph's God-centeredness impact his perspective on death? Let's read verses 22 to 26, the final words of the book of Genesis. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And I want you to notice that here again, in verse 24, we see Joseph, I am about to die, but God. He can't get God out of his mouth, right? And it's not just God talk. It was coming from a sincere love, a passion, a devotion that had lasted throughout his life, persevered through trial after trial, persevered through great success and wealth and power, persevered through the temptations to bitterness and revenge. And though this verse 24 is only three verses after 21, amazingly, 54 years have transpired. As I mentioned earlier, Joseph was 56 in that encounter with his brothers after his father's death. And now we read that he is 110 years old. He's at the end of his life. He's about to die. But he knows that his personal death does not complete the story of what God was doing, because God made promises that were yet to be fulfilled. And Joseph knew that. Joseph knew that the story didn't end with him. He says to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land. You know what he's referring to? The Exodus. To the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Do you hear the confidence, the certainty of Joseph's faith in God? He was absolutely convinced that God was going to do what he said he would do. And we see this again in verse 25. Look at there in the middle of that verse. God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you. He was convinced that God would bring them up from Egypt to the land that God swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And don't you love the consistency that we see in Joseph's life? Consistently giving God glory, looking to what God was doing, trusting God. And he is a great example of what it looks like to finish well. Reminded of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:6-7. Remember at the end of his life, He said, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And we see Joseph finishing his life well, faithfully. The writer of Hebrews actually highlights this as an act of faith on Joseph's part. In Hebrews 11:22, this is what it says. "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." That was done in faith. Notice that Joseph was not about building monuments and pyramids to make a name for himself in Egypt, although I'm sure he could have. He was not about trying to preserve this record of all his great and notable deeds in Egypt, even though he was aware, obviously, that he was the human instrument that God has chosen to preserve many lives. But no, Joseph wanted to be a part of what God had promised. He wanted to be in the place that God had promised. And that was not in Egypt. That was back in the land of Canaan, the land that God has sworn to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and to Joseph, and their descendants. And may God help us to have this God-centered perspective on our life, on our relationships, and our view of our own death. And may we be bright lights in this dark world who boldly proclaim the forgiveness and eternal life that are only found through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may God get all the glory for whatever he has planned and purposed to accomplish through our lives for his glory and the blessing of others. And I wanted to conclude with, there's a new song that was recently released from Sovereign Grace. It was written by Nathan Stiff and David Zimmer, and it's called All Things. And this is the chorus. It says this: "I know you are working. You are working all things for your glory and my good. Lord, you will accomplish everything you promised, all things for your glory and my good." May we have that confidence in God's plan, in his purpose, in his providence, in each of our individual lives, in our lives as a corporate church body of believers, for our nation, for this world, that God is working all things for his glory and our good. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you again for the life of Joseph. Thank you for the things that we have learned. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take these to heart, Lord. Just such a powerful example. Lord, may we be forgiving. May we be kind. May we be merciful. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to do good, to not take revenge. Lord, help us to have this God-centered perspective on life, on every detail and aspect of our life. Lord, please forgive us for our own unforgiveness. Forgive us for any bitterness in our hearts. Lord, you have forgiven us and shown us abundant mercy and grace, and you have called us and commanded us to show the same to others. Help us, Lord. Please help us in this. May you be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen.